Well, good evening. So glad to be with you tonight. Good to see those, especially who are visiting with us. We're thankful that you can be among us to worship our God. It's really a blessed thing. Most of the world, I suspect, doesn't think it's blessed to keep the commandments of God, but it's blessed to do so, and we are blessed when we do so. We have that home in heaven to look forward to, as we just sang. That's really a beautiful song. As we live in this life and try to serve our God, we're faced with a lot of different tests. In fact, in the book of Job, chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, Job asks the question, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" In a sense, every moment that we live is a test. A test of our love for God, a test of our faithfulness to Him, and ultimately a test of our character, who it is that we are. Besides the fact that God is testing us every moment, we ourselves should be testing ourselves to try our character, to find out if we are the kind of people that God wants us to be. Find out if we are the kind of people that we ourselves think we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. One translation says, test yourselves. And so God is testing us, and we need to be testing ourselves. Anybody really like tests? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I suppose if we had only a few brainiacs and geeks and geniuses probably would raise their hands to that question. Oh yeah, I like tests. Most of us don't particularly think of tests as something that are very enjoyable. But we need to understand that life is a test. God is testing us. We should be testing ourselves. And the thing that I find as a school teacher in testing my students is I learn something about who they are and what they know. I learn something about how much they paid attention, how much they're trying to follow directions. I learn something about their character. God can learn something about our character, and we can learn something about ourselves by the tests that we face. So tonight I want to talk to you about just four tests of character. If I talked to you about all the tests of character that we could talk about, well, we'd be here from now on, because that's how many there are. But I want to talk to you tonight about four basic tests of our character. The first of them is, how do we react to a command that's contrary to our thinking about something, or maybe contrary to what we consider to be conventional or normal? Back in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a man who encountered just such a command from the prophet of God. You remember the story, and most of all of you could tell it, of Naaman the leper. Leprosy was a terrible disease. Naaman's not even an Israelite. He's a Syrian. But he's told about Elisha, the prophet of God, who through the power of God would have the ability to heal him of his leprosy. And he goes out, finds where Elisha lives, and the text says that when he gets to Elisha's place in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him. Didn't even come to the door, really. Sends a messenger out to him and says, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." So here's a man who's trying to seek cleansing through the power of God, try to get his leprosy healed, and the command that he's given is to go and dip in the Jordan River seven times. Now, that's just a little, let's say, unusual. And it is, in fact, the last thing in the world that Naaman thought would happen. Naaman was expecting that the man of God would come out and maybe with some pomp and ceremony wave his hand over the place where Naaman had the leprosy, and in doing that, Naaman would be healed. Or in some, I don't know if there's such a thing as a normal miraculous healing, but something more normal than go dip in the Jordan seven times. That wasn't what he was expecting. And the text goes on to tell us that because it wasn't what he was expecting, verse 11 says that Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and at the far part of the rivers of Damascus better than all of the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Fortunately, his servants were able to talk him into reconsidering this and said to him, if the man of God had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And what a small thing it is to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Eventually, Naaman does exactly that and is healed. There are other examples of what we might call unconventional or unexpected commands throughout Scripture. You can think about the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. Jesus sees him, sees he's in need of healing. He dips down and picks up some clay and with some spittle makes something to put on his eyes, and he puts that on his eyes, and he tells him in John chapter 9 and verse 7 to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm blind, washing some dirt off of my eyes in a pool is not what I think of as a cure. And yet the blind man, all we're told of how he responds to this is that he went and did it. He went and washed and came back seeing, the text says. How would you have responded to a command like that? It's a fascinating story, John chapter 9 is, because there are a lot of various characters in John 9. The Pharisees were blind and really couldn't see, but the blind man could see because he became a believer in Christ through his obedience. Another familiar story to us is the story of Jericho found in Joshua chapter 6. And as you open that text, you find that the children of Israel have come out of the wilderness wanderings. The first real city that they come to when they cross the Jordan would be Jericho. It's a fortified city. The text says that in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1, the Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord sent to Joshua, said, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings, and the mighty men of valor." This is an interesting text on a number of levels. First of all, God tells Joshua he's already given him the city. Well, the city's still standing there. The people are in it. From a human standpoint, it's not conquered whatsoever. But God has told Joshua, it's given to you. And then he goes on and tells him what he has to do to receive it. That's just an awful lot like receiving salvation, by the way. There are a lot of parallels there. God says, I give you salvation. Now here's what you have to do to receive it. Some people say you don't have to do anything to receive a gift. But the children of Israel had to do something to receive this gift, didn't they? And God tells them what it is. He says, "You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets." And again, that's not the sort of instruction that you're expecting God to give you to conquer a city. In fact, in their wildest imaginations, I think if you'd sat down all of the Israelites and said, "Now just guess what God is going to have us do to conquer Jericho," maybe none of them would have come up with this or anything like it. Just go around the city once each day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, blow the trumpets, walls are going to fall down, it'll be yours. And all we learn about the children of Israel at this point, you remember, 40 years earlier, they had not believed God. They had been disobedient to Him. And in the early part of the wilderness wanderings, they were disobedient after disobedient to Him. And yet here, all they do is exactly what He said. Exactly what He said. And this demonstrates their faith. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about. It demonstrates their true faith in God and their spiritual character. Other examples we could look at. Acts chapter 10. Peter is on a roof, the roof of Simon the Tanner, and he's hungry. It's about lunchtime, and they're fixing dinner. And he sort of falls into a trance, and he sees this sheet let down with all sorts of animals in it, including a lot of animals that the Jews considered to be unclean. And he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, that's not what he wants to do. He's not expecting God to command him to do something like that. And he objects, "I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Of course, God's trying to teach Peter a lesson. What he has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. And in the story, of course, he's trying to show him that now not only Jews, but also Gentiles can be called the people of God. Those are just some Bible examples that we're familiar with that I think show us what it is that I'm trying to talk about when I talk about reacting to a command that's contrary to our thinking, or that is unconventional, or maybe not what we expected, or not what we would have commanded. When you come to Acts chapter 2, there is maybe the clearest and most well-known such command in all of Scripture. And it's familiar probably to just about everybody in this audience. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon in which he demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. He demonstrates it by referring to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he shows that these Jews that were listening to him were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When people heard that, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now again, just like the Israelites at Jericho, I just imagine if you'd have asked the thousands of Jews gathered that day what it is that Peter was going to tell them to do because they'd crucified the Christ, what it is that they needed to do in response to their being convicted as being sinners, this might have been the last thing they listed. Be baptized for the remission of sins? And even so today, there are a lot of people who say, "Well, what does that have to do with baptism? That's not what I'm expecting. That's not what I'm expecting God to tell me to do." But you see, it's a test of your faith and your character to do what God says to do, even when it's not what you're expecting. Whether you're Naaman, wanting to get cleansed of your leprosy, the children of Israel, wanting to conquer the city of Jericho, or a sinner wanting to get forgiveness of your sins. Obedience to God is what's required. Whether or not it makes sense or not, it's a matter of trusting Him. It's a test of who you really are. As disciples of Christ, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Part of the record of Jesus' teaching we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," in other words, you're coming to worship God as a Jew, "and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, to a lot of us, that seems backwards and not really normal. Shouldn't we honor God above all? I'm coming to honor and worship God. And yet here the command is, if you're going to honor and worship God and yet you remember that you've got a problem with your brother over here, you go take care of that first. That has priority over your worship to God. And how many people sit in auditoriums like this week after week after week, worshiping God, giving God honor and homage when they haven't reconciled first with their brother because they don't believe this command? Because they don't trust God's way. It's a test of our faith. It's a test of our character. To do what God said instead of what we think should be done. You can go on in the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of these. In the very next verse, in fact, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way. Well, that's the last... Well, that doesn't make any sense to us. He's my adversary. He's the one who's causing me trouble. He's my enemy. We just duked it out or whatever. why would I agree with him quickly? Because Jesus said to. Of course, he gives some other reasons for that in the text. What are you going to do? You're going to keep on arguing? Keep on at one another's throats? That's the way we normally do, as if he's your adversary. We don't want to compromise truth. We don't want to compromise character. But if we can agree and have peace with people, that's what Jesus is encouraging us to do in this text. You go on down to verse 38. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that makes sense. But he says then, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that's sort of unconventional, let's say. That's not normally the way we handle disputes. That's not normally the way we handle being abused by somebody else. But that's what Jesus says to do. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Whether or not we're going to obey these commands, and they come up daily in our lives. Situations like these come up daily in our lives. And every time they do, it's a test of whether or not we're going to be disciples of Christ. A test of our true character. In chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothing. And you say to yourself, well, if I can't worry about this stuff, what am I going to think about? It's all I ever do is worry about this kind of stuff. That doesn't make sense to me. Jesus says, don't worry about it. It's a test of whether or not you're going to trust God to take care of you as He's promised. How do we react to a command that's contrary to our thinking? How do we react to criticism? Usually not very well, right? Like tests and like being told what to do, commands, most of us don't care to be criticized. Sometimes we receive criticism that is undeserved or unjust. Nehemiah is an example of someone who received that kind of criticism. Remember, Nehemiah back in the Old Testament was trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Had gone back to Jerusalem just for that purpose. There were other people in the land who didn't want those walls rebuilt, who didn't want the city of Jerusalem to be fortified, who did not want God's people to be secure and safe. And so it happened in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of the rubbish stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break. It will break down their stone wall. So here's a lot of criticism and ridicule that Nehemiah is receiving from the people of the land. Of course, all he does is pray to God. As a consequence, they just keep on working, keep on doing what God wants them to do. Even when Sanballat and Tobiah and the others of the land threaten, conspire against them to attack them, they just set a guard, continue to pray to God, continue to do their work. Back in Numbers 16, there were some people in the days of Moses who had some critical things to say about him. It says in Numbers 16 and verse 1 that Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they arose before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? here Moses is being criticized and Aaron is being criticized for their leadership, for taking charge of the people of God. Of course, this was a position that God had put Moses and Aaron into. So when these people were complaining, they were really complaining against the leaders that God had ordained. That's always a dangerous thing to do, whether it was in the days of Moses or now in the church. How did Moses handle that? Well, he just kept on leading and let God take care of the situation. The story is told of a judge who had frequently been ridiculed, made fun of, and lambasted by a lawyer in the town. One day he was talking to a fella, and the guy said, Why do you put up with this guy saying all this stuff about you, all this criticism, all the stuff he's putting out about you all the time? And the judge answered in this way. He says, well, you know, in our town there lives a widow who has a dog, and whenever the moon shines, that dog goes outside and barks all night. And then the judge went on talking about something else. The guy stopped him after a minute. He said, yeah, but what about the guy that criticizes you? And what about the dog? What was that about? And the judge said, oh, the dog barks. The moon just keeps on shining. When we're facing criticism that's unjust and undeserved, maybe folks are barking at us, what do? It's a test of our character. Just keep on shining. Keep on representing God in this world. Keep on shining our lights as children of God. That's what we do. That's how we respond to that. That's what you see Nehemiah doing. That's what you see Moses doing. Of course, some criticism is not unjust. Some criticism is deserved and needed. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between what we don't deserve and what we do deserve. And on occasions like that, I'll just say to you, I think the Bible would say this to us. What you need to do is treat that sort of criticism as if it is deserved, and learn what you can from it. And take that and go on and do the best you can do in any situation. Here's what the Bible says. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. If a good man is criticizing you, if a righteous person is criticizing you, consider it to be a kindness. That's what the psalmist says. Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, and it shall be excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. The wise man in Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. If we're wise, we accept criticism. We use it. We try to be right, no matter what. If it means admitting that we're wrong, if it means personal humiliation, our goal is to be right. It's a test of our character. Criticism is a test of our character. Winston Churchill had these words, which were actually first written by Abraham Lincoln, on the wall of his office. It said, I do the very best I can. I mean to keep going. If the end brings me out all right, then what is said against me won't matter. If I'm wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right won't make any difference. The lesson is to strive to be right. Let's keep on doing what we believe to be right. But let's accept correction and criticism along the way so that we can be right. And the person who refuses it will be wrong in the end for sure. How do we react to criticism? How do we react when we don't get our way? Sometimes we're praying to God and we pray for something and He doesn't give us exactly what we want, does He? Sometimes He might say something to us like, wait a while. I don't mean directly, but I mean in the way He answers the prayer. Paul and his traveling companions in Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to do that. God had other plans for them. Later on, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed God three times that the Lord would take that away. And the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away, in other words. But sometimes God might say to us, wait a while. We don't get our way with it. We have to be patient. Sometimes He might say to us, no, that's not good for you. I'm not going to give it to you. Something else I have in mind for you is better. So sometimes we have to accept no as an answer from God. How do we deal with that? Do we lose our faith? Do we say, well, I don't trust God anymore because He didn't give me what I wanted? Paul learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. How do we act when we don't get our way with others? You always get your way with other people? I don't. I can't even get my way. I can't get my way with anybody all the time, actually, now that I think about it. How do you react to that? You remember King Ahab in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 21? There was a vineyard that was right near to the king's home, and he coveted it. Belonged to a man by the name of Naboth, and he goes to Naboth and he says, I want your vineyard. I'll buy it from you at a price, or I'll trade another vineyard for it. Yours is close to my place. I'd like to have a nice garden here. Naboth says, no, this is my family inheritance. I'm not going to do it. And so Ahab goes home and cries in his pillow about it, I guess. Jezebel, his wife, finds out what the deal was, what was wrong, and she goes and arranges essentially the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could have the vineyard. How do we react when we don't get our way? Do we go home and cry about it? Are we eaten up with selfishness and self-concern? Christ is our example in both of these things. In dealing with God when God's answer is not exactly the way we want. And in dealing with our fellow man when they don't respond exactly the way we want. Remember when Jesus was praying in the garden? Let this cup pass from me, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus isn't getting exactly what He wants from the Father. He's getting what the Father has determined to give Him for the benefit of all of mankind for all eternity. Jesus, in dealing with human beings, didn't always get from them what He wanted. But He didn't come to please Himself. He came to please His Father and His fellow man. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's Jesus. That's what He did. And Paul goes on to explain just exactly that, for he says that even Christ did not please Himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And then lastly tonight, how do we respond to failure? In life, failures happen. If you try to do anything, eventually, sooner or later, and probably sooner rather than later, you're going to experience failure. At least a setback. Simon Peter learned something about dealing with failure. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was teaching. Fishermen had pulled their nets up to the shore and they were cleaning the nets. They were done fishing for the night and putting their stuff up for the day. But when Jesus stopped speaking in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, He said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to Him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. We failed. All of our efforts have been for nothing. Nevertheless, He says, at your word I will let down the net. In our lives, we try to do right. We try to build right relationships in our family, with our brethren in Christ. We try to do the right thing by our neighbors. Sometimes things don't turn out like we want them to. Sometimes we try and try and try, and our efforts yield no fruit. Peter could easily have quit. Because Jesus told him to let down his nets. That's what he did. When they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish so that the nets were breaking. Later on in Peter's life, of course, he met with other failures and setbacks. And the most difficult one for him, I'm sure, was the night that Jesus was betrayed, when Peter wound up denying his Lord 3 times. What a horrendous spiritual failure. A complete collapse of character. How did he deal with that? Well, he went out and wept bitterly. It was hard for him to take. But then a few days later, he and some of his companions are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And as had been the case 3 or 4 years earlier, they fished all night but not caught anything. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus was walking by the shore. And he commands them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and they'd find some fish. And Peter did. And he knew it was the Lord. The lesson, or one of the lessons in that story for me, is that even in the face of great failure, what we need to do is learn to trust the Lord and trust His way, pick ourselves up, and try again. Jesus in Luke 5 had told Peter, "Come and I'll make you a fisher of men." And the message 3 to 4 years later, at the end of the Gospel of John, is the same thing. Feed my flock, tend my sheep, give your life for me. Our attitude needs to be that expressed in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." There are times in life when we sit in darkness, when we have failed, but the Lord is our light. And if we trust Him, He'll give us strength and power to get up and try again. All of these things, as we've said all through, are tests of our character. The only person who's ever truly a failure is the person who won't get up and try again. The only Christian who ever truly fails completely is the one who can't trust any longer the power of his Lord. He not only gets down, but stays down. Maybe this evening, I'm talking to someone who is down spiritually. Maybe you've committed sin in your life. Maybe there are other things going on that you feel like you just can't overcome. You need to understand, you can overcome them in the power of Christ. It's just a test of your character, of your willingness to trust God. Let us be determined, as Job said, that He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. You're purified, made stronger, made more of what we ought to be through these tests of our character. Look at them that way, and know that doesn't make them easier, but it does give us the motivation and the reason to see these tests through and to pass them so that we might be pleasing to our God. Tonight, if there's someone subject to the Lord's invitation, getting back to that one command, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you haven't done that, it's a test. God wants to know, do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him? Are you going to do things His way? You do that right now while together we stand and while we sing.